Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. We're making our way through the Gospel of Luke together, and as we continue through Luke's Gospel, I think it's important to remind ourselves along the way that one of Luke's primary aims in even writing this Gospel account is to provide certainty and evidence and proof that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. We saw at the very beginning of the gospel, he dedicated this writing to a man named Theophilus. He said that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Certainty in Christ's humanity. Certainty in Christ's deity. And that's a big reason why Luke is often highlighting in his account the various miracles that Jesus performs in his ministry, specifically the healing miracles. Luke is showing us over and over and over again that this authority that Jesus boasts in his teachings about himself and the authority that his followers ascribe to him is legitimate and credible. But it's not just Luke that wants Theophilus to have certainty. Not just Luke that wants you and I to see this. I would argue that Jesus himself wants us to see this as well. You know, it's one thing to consider Luke's opinion about who Jesus is, but the exponentially more important question is Jesus' own opinion of himself. That's the question that truly matters. Who does Jesus say that he is? And that brings us to one of the most popular critiques today against evangelical Christianity, because there are many who would argue that Jesus was not God. And one of their main lines of evidence for this is that they say that Jesus actually never claims to be God. This is one of the most popular arguments that's made by, for example, Bart Ehrman. He was a former seminary professor who's now turned agnostic, writing all kinds of books, who are constantly critiquing evangelical beliefs. In fact, he's written a whole book on this very idea, this thesis, called How Jesus Became God. And the central idea of Ehrman's book is that Jesus was just a normal guy. And gradually over time, it was his followers, it was these kind of writings that developed him into more than just a normal guy, until finally, by the fourth century, this Jesus was considered to be the God of the universe. It was a very evolutionary view of Jesus, this mere mortal who's accidentally evolved into the God over everything. So in Ehrman's view, Jesus is only God because we've said so, not because he said so. And this isn't just the belief of just one scholar out there somewhere. This, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses that are knocking on your door, they believe the same exact thing about Jesus. In fact, lots of people deny Jesus' deity because of this very fact. They believe that Jesus did not call himself God, didn't see himself that way. But I believe the story we're looking at this morning directly confronts and breaks down everything about these arguments. And the most important thing to pay attention to in this story is that Jesus does have an opinion about himself, one that he makes quite clear to everyone who is gathered that day around him. So let's get to the story. We learn from Mark's account of this story that Jesus is in Capernaum. And currently he's in the home that he's staying in Capernaum. And apparently these crowds have come to Jesus's home where he's staying to hear him teach. You know, it's pretty audacious to think about this. People just showing up at your home expecting you to start teaching, right? But Jesus doesn't send them away. This is what he's come for. In fact, the towns have come to him to hear him teach. And so verse 17 tells us that Jesus is teaching the people. And we also read that Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, one thing that we've seen some crowds in Luke, but one thing we start to notice about these crowds as we get here to Luke 5 is that these crowds that are forming around Jesus' teaching are starting to become a bit dangerous. First of all, there's different kinds of motivations for finding yourself in the crowd. Like, these aren't just big fans of Jesus that are gathering, because we read here that the Pharisees and the chief priests have come too in large numbers. Now, these priests, these Pharisees, these teachers, they might be curious to some degree, like many of the other people in the crowd. But let's be honest, there's probably some envy, there's probably some jealousy, maybe even some resentment in these people. After all, we've seen this previously in Luke, that word is, it has gotten out, that this Jesus teaches with an authority that they don't have, right? So even though they're showing up, they don't really share the crowd's enthusiasm to learn and participate. That's not what brings them there. They're only around to evaluate and critique what's going on. And there's also just the sheer volume of people that's dangerous. We see in verse 19 that this crowd is so congested that people can't even get in the door of Jesus's home. Now, some scholars would guess that this home that Jesus was in would probably only have a maximum occupancy of about 50 people or so. But this reads like there's far more that have showed up today. I mean, it could be in the hundreds. So this isn't just like one, you know, little neighborhood cul-de-sac coming together for a block party kind of thing. Like, there are crowds of people coming from this village, from that village, all coming into one town to this one home. Like, the fire marshal in Capernaum would be very frustrated right now. It's so crowded. We start to realize just how crowded it is when Luke introduces us to a group of men, a particular group of men who have come to hear Jesus that day. We see in verse 17, the end of verse 17 there, that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now let's just think about what's happened here for just a second. Like, these people come, these men come, they got a paralyzed man they're carrying on a bed, and they get there, and there's just no way to get this man before Jesus, through the doorway, through this crowd. But instead of the men saying, "Oh man, sorry, like we did our best, but there's just no way through. We could try again another time. Maybe he'll be back." Like, they decide instead to do something really radical here. Like, let's just take the roof apart and lower this guy down to Jesus. Now, Luke tells us in his account that the roof was made out of tiles, probably made of clay tiles. And there were probably also some layers of tree branches and some thick, dried mud on that roof. And so these friends, they are just working away at this roof, just removing enough to get their friend down to Jesus without making the roof, you know, cave in on the crowd. And meanwhile, by the way, Jesus is trying to teach. I mean, can you imagine if we had roofers on our roof right now? Like, you trying to pay attention, me trying to say anything of consequence, right? Can you imagine? And the crowd inside who's listening to Jesus, who had the best seats in the house, they start hearing the knocking above them, you know, and then they start to see the tearing away of the roof. Like, what is going on? And then that hole starts getting wider, and then they start to see some twigs and crumples of mud are starting to fall down on the crowd, maybe even on Jesus. He's just trying to teach. You know, it's one thing to bring a crowd unannounced to somebody's house, just kind of show up uninvited, but it's another thing to get up on that house and start to tear it apart, to will your way to the center of the action. Like, we got to remember, these guys, like, they didn't come here prepared to do that. It's not like they brought their tool belt and their gloves and their ropes to lower their friend down. Like I'm just picturing them just tearing away at this thing with their bare hands, looking around at every possible MacGyver solution to get this man down to Jesus. And on the one hand, you know, when we think about it that way, like, it just seems like such an imposing thing to do. But look at how Jesus responds to it in verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, there's a lot there that we can notice just in that verse. The first thing we notice is that Jesus does not see these events as an intrusion, as an interruption to his teaching. In fact, what he notices in these men is something that he has been looking for all along. He notices a great faith. This is actually the first mention of the word faith that we find in the Gospel of Luke. As bold and as risk-taking as these men's actions were, ultimately, it was their faith that Jesus could heal their friend that drove them to go to whatever lengths were necessary. Paralytic, his friends, you know, they don't even say anything in this passage. But their actions spoke loudly enough, did they not? I mean, it was palpable enough that Jesus took notice of their faith and responded the way that he did. And before we leave that point, I think it's good for us as believers. I think it's good for us this morning to ask ourselves, is this the kind of faith that Jesus would find in you and I this morning? What is faith? We know from Hebrews 11 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These men are men of faith because they have a great assurance. They have a great conviction that Jesus is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do. Faith is not, it's not this wispy, wishful thinking. It is a concrete confidence in the sovereignty and the wisdom and the word and the power and the promises of God. It is a trust in the Lord that is completely relaxed in everything that it has and completely tenacious in everything that it seeks. And we see especially this tenacity of faith in the paralytic's friends. It's their faith in Christ's authority, his ability to heal. That's what's led them to dare to tear open the roof, to lower their friend down to Jesus. And listen, so many excuses could have been made. So much effort was going to be required. So much was risked in the process. But their faith in Christ outweighed all of it. All of it. Friends, what if we had this kind of faith in our lives? What if we had this kind of faith in our church? I've been thinking a lot about this lately. You know, I'm coming up on being here for almost a year. It's hard to believe. It's crazy. And listen, I know many, I've talked to most of us. I know many of us want to see this place grow. We're being honest. We want to see God work here in this church. We want to reach our community. We want to be a church that's on mission. We want to see God touch this place. We want new life to spring up in this church. We want to reach the next generation for Christ. Listen, we want all those things. Here's what we need first to do those things. We need faith. We need faith. We need a radical, growing, confident faith in God to do what only he can do. These friends knew they couldn't heal their friend. They brought him to Jesus. But then look again at the text. They didn't have a faith that just sat on its hands. Right? No, they had a faith that moved their hands to act accordingly. This is the faith we need. How far are you and I willing to go to show our faith in Jesus? Are a couple of obstacles enough for us to turn back and go home? Would we do everything within our power to see that people come before Jesus? Friends, there's power. There is power with Jesus Christ to heal. And, you know, maybe what he's looking for is faith. Faith. Jesus looks at these friends' faith, and then he turns to the paralytic specifically. And this is where Jesus is going to begin to say something very intentional, very specific about who he is. This is not just Luke infusing meaning into a story. This is not just a false perception on the part of the paralytic and his friends. This is Jesus talking about himself, and he's very clear about who he is. Jesus begins by saying to the paralytic in verse 20, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And listen, that is not the response that anybody was expecting. Nobody. The paralytic, the friends, the teachers, the crowd, they must have been completely caught off guard by what Jesus has just said. Like, these friends have come all this way to bring this man to Jesus so that he'd be healed, to see their friend walk again. They spent all that time and effort carrying their friend on his bed into town, tearing a roof apart. to see this man's legs get fixed. And think about being the man. Think about being the paralytic. Like, his hopes were set on walking again that day, daydreaming about walking as he made his way to Capernaum. But Jesus doesn't say anything about his legs. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. I have to wonder. I wonder if that paralytic was just a little disappointed at first. I wonder if that's happened to you. Have you ever come to the Lord with a request like this, and you got an answer that you weren't really asking for? See, we often have a very short-sighted view of what we truly need. This man was paralyzed. But himself and his friends, they didn't realize just how paralyzed he truly was. Verse 17 says, the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal, and it is a power to heal way beyond the physical realm. Jesus has the power to bring spiritual healing. In fact, that's the priority. And that's exactly what Jesus is communicating right here in this moment to this man. He says, you come to me in faith to be healed, and I can heal you. But there's a healing that you need that is far more important, far more urgent than your legs. And that's the healing that I've come to give, to forgive you of your sins. And church, it's imperative that we hear that this morning. That the condition of our souls is so much more critical than the condition of our bodies. Like, some of us will diet and exercise religiously. We wouldn't think of missing the gym or counting our calories. And we won't give one thought to the fitness of our spirituality. We go through life thinking our greatest need is a change in our circumstances. A financial change, a job change, a housing change, a relationship change. But friends, the circumstances of our souls are so much more important than the circumstances of our lives. Jesus himself said this. You are in the red when you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. The greatest need for every one of us is to stand forgiven before a holy God who will demand it. And Jesus is making here this stunning claim to this paralytic and to his friends and the teachers and all the crowd. He's saying, that is a need that I can meet. It's more than Jesus saying that this man has been forgiven by God. It is Jesus saying that he himself has the divine authority to issue this forgiveness. And we know that that's exactly what Jesus meant, especially when we look at the response of the scribes and the Pharisees here. Extremely telling. Look at what we see in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This statement of forgiveness that Jesus has made is a clear-cut, direct assertion about his identity. It's enough to make the Pharisees and the scribes take offense in their hearts at what's being said. So they don't share Bart Ehrman's critique that Jesus would never call himself God. They heard exactly what he said, and they know what he meant by it. That is why they call it blasphemy. They feel in this moment that Jesus is claiming to have this divine permission to forgive sins, which only God can claim for himself. But, you know, the religious teachers, they don't cause a scene. They're not openly objecting to this claim. They don't stand up and cause a stir. They'd probably just rather wait and slander the man when he's out of earshot. But soon it's revealed that Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. In verse 22, we read this, that when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Jesus, again, revealing his divine authority right here. In the simple fact that he knows exactly the questions and the exceptions that are being taken up in their hearts at this moment, he can perceive it because he has the divine omniscience to perceive it. And he doesn't disagree with them. He doesn't protest what they're thinking. He's just helping to demonstrate the truthfulness of everything that's been said. But then to let everybody else in on this conversation and to start pulling back the veil a little bit for the crowds, Jesus continues speaking, and he says in verse 23, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk?" Now, of course, the rhetorical answer that Jesus is looking for here is that it is easier for a person to say that someone's sins are forgiven. Because forgiveness is not something that we can see. It's not something we can prove with our eyes whether or not it really happened. We can see a man rise and walk. Can't see a man forgiven. So the challenge really comes down to this. Is Jesus just blowing hot air when he says this man's sins are forgiven? Or is there some substance to what he's just said? Can Jesus substantiate his claims of forgiveness? And that's why Jesus says in verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Now, of course, this miracle that Jesus has performed, this is the real climactic moment of the story. Jesus just commands this man to get up and to carry his bed home. And at his word, immediately the man regains the feeling in his legs and the strength in his legs, and he picks up that bed and he goes home rejoicing. But see, Jesus had a very specific intention for performing this miracle. It was to demonstrate that he does have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And it's also significant that Jesus includes this title in verse 24, this title, the Son of Man. Now, a guy like Bart Ehrman, he deals with this idea of Jesus being the Son of Man by saying that when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he's referring to someone else. So anytime we see a reference to the Son of Man, in Ehrman's view, Jesus is referring to some other person out there. Now, of course, we can go to all kinds of places in Scripture that just flatly disprove that. I mean, you could go to John 9:35. Jesus is healing a blind man, and he asks the blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man asked him, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe?" And Jesus said to him, "It is he who is speaking to you." So that's a pretty open and shut case to me. Pretty obvious. We could go to Luke 22:48. Judas is preparing to betray Jesus. And Jesus asks, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Having realized that Jesus is approaching him to kiss him. See, on and on we could go. It's pretty obvious that Jesus sees himself as the Son of Man. But let's just take this passage at face value for a minute. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal this paralytic. And he does not say to the paralytic, "In the power of the Son of Man, rise." He does not say, "In the name of the Son of Man, rise." He simply says, "I say to you, rise." Jesus is showing us plainly here that he is the Son of Man. It's his favorite way of referring to himself. It appears all throughout Luke's gospel. And this designation, the Son of Man, it kind of sounds very human, honestly, by itself, the Son of Man. And we see a lowercase Son of Man often in the Gospels too, where Jesus is referring to himself as a Son of Man, and that is to highlight his humanity. But this title here, Jesus' use of the title, the Son of Man, capitalized, is to emphasize that he is the Son of Man, specifically the Son of Man that was once spoken about in Daniel. We hear about the Son of Man in the vision of Daniel 7. Which says this, there will be a Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And here, in this moment, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7. I am human. I am divine. I am the one who comes with divine authority, with divine power, with divine glory. I am not simply a Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. And I have the authority not only to heal a man's body, but to heal his very soul, to forgive sin. And the crowds had gathered there because they knew he had authority. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they had come to observe and evaluate and even critique his authority. And the paralytic and his friends, they had come with a faith in his authority. And yet, Jesus goes to great lengths in this passage to show all of them that his authority is greater than any one of them have realized. He intends that they know with certainty that he is who he says he is. And the people respond to these events with just utter amazement in verse 26. They're seized with amazement, Luke writes. They glorified God. They were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. And it is extraordinary. It's an extraordinary claim. It's an extraordinary miracle. But what does it mean for you and me? If somebody were to ask you today, how can you know with certainty that your sins have been forgiven? What would you say? Think about it for a moment. How can you know with certainty that your sins have been forgiven? What's your answer? I think a lot of us would say, because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus told me, because Jesus died for me. And listen, the truth is, any man could come preaching forgiveness. Any man can die a martyr's death. Does that in and of itself prove divine forgiveness? Does a changed mindset about Jesus prove forgiveness? Does radical faith in Jesus prove that you stand forgiven? What was it that proved to the paralytic and to the crowds that his sins were, in fact, forgiven? It was this: the man stood up. He rose. Jesus is showing these people that his power to forgive is grounded in his resurrection power. In fact, that word rise that Jesus commands of the man, the paralytic, it's the same exact word we see Luke employ when he's talking about the angels greeting the women at the empty tomb who say to them, he is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise. Christian, how can you know with certainty that your sins have been forgiven? Because Jesus, the Son of Man, has defeated death in his resurrection. He has all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, authority over death and the authority to forgive your sins. And that's why we're so eager to celebrate Easter together next week. Because we are not to be pitied for the faith that we have in desperately coming to Jesus for healing. We can trust. We can be confident that Jesus does have the authority to forgive our sins because he has overcome sin and death in his resurrection. The power of the risen Christ is still with him to heal and to forgive because he is risen. And so, listen, this morning, maybe you yourself are the one who's in need of that forgiveness. Listen, you and I, we have a need that is much greater than physical healing, that's much greater than a change in our circumstances. We need to stand before a holy God forgiven. And if you don't have that, you will always lay on a mat. You will always be paralyzed by your sin. You don't have the authority to absolve yourself. But that's better news than you might think. I read this just the other day. I thought this was so helpful. The book I was reading said that there's great hope in seeing sin as your greatest problem. Because if your greatest problem is physical or psychological or mental, you may never have a solution. But if your primary problem is sin, there is always a solution. Isn't that good news this morning? That no matter the depth and the length and the height of our sin, that there is always, always a solution for it. But see, there's only one solution. Is to receive the forgiveness that Jesus has secured for us in his death and in his resurrection. And you can receive that today by faith in Christ. But maybe you are not the one on the mat. Maybe you're not the one in need of that spiritual healing. Maybe you are more like the friends. You have faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's you today, then let me ask you, who are you bringing to Jesus right now? Who in your life do you know that needs to know the healing power of the Lord? And are you willing to love that person enough to do whatever it takes to get them to Christ? Listen, none of us can save anybody. We don't have the power to heal. The friends knew that. That's why they came. Only Christ has the power. But I'm asking, do you have faith that Christ can save that friend? And are you carrying them to Christ? I was thinking about it this week. That paralytic man, he must have had so much gratitude in this moment. Obviously for Jesus, like he's changed his life. He's healed him of his paralysis. But this paralytic man must have been so grateful for his friends. Friends who loved him enough to bring him to Jesus, to exert themselves, to sacrificially, boldly do whatever was necessary to get him there. Now, I believe the paralytic did have faith in Christ's ability to heal him. I do. But listen, in the end, he could have had all the faith in the world. He couldn't get there without the faithful action of his friends that got that man through that roof. And the thing is, like there are all kinds of people around us who are laying on a mat this morning. They will never make their way to Jesus without us helping them get there. And I believe if we are faithful to do it, to bring these people to Jesus, I believe that just like these friends experienced on that day, that Jesus might do more for them than we could have ever envisioned. And that's why we want people here next week. And the week after. That's why I want you to invite someone, to bring someone here for Good Friday, for Easter Sunday. Listen, let's love people enough to invite them to hear the gospel. People need it. They need to hear God's word to them. They need to place their faith in Christ. They need to know that Jesus has the authority to forgive their sins. And they need to know the power of his resurrection. So let us be faithful to bring the paralyzed to a crucified and a risen Christ this week. And let's just watch how the Lord works. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that the power of the Lord is with you to heal. Most importantly, to heal us spiritually, to forgive us of our sins. We thank you that because of the news of your resurrection power, you have authority in all these things. And Lord, we pray that we will be strengthened in our faith as we look to you, that we will glorify you for who you are and what you do, that we will seek to help others do the same, Lord. Not only that we may know you, but that all may know these things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.